Again, we're glad to welcome to the pulpit this evening Dr. Ryan McGraw from Greenville Seminary. As he ministered to us once before at this time, we're looking forward to what the Lord's laid on his heart to minister to us this evening.
Well, it is a great privilege to be here once again. And now that Kevin has left the room, I can talk about him. I have deeply valued Kevin's friendship, and also am grateful to him and to you for his service on the board at Greenville Seminary, where I'm currently teaching. And men like Kevin do make a big difference in helping us continue to be faithful to Christ, and we do pray that that would continue until the Lord returns in glory. And so thank you for lending your pastor to us, and we value his service among us very much, and his friendship as well. Also, since I've been here last, I do recognize many of your faces, and I'll have to relearn most of your names because it's been a couple of years since we've been here. But every church that I have the privilege of preaching in goes in a list that I pray for every Wednesday. So I have been praying for you and asking the Spirit to bless the ministry among you, as well as to see Christ exalted in your hearts and others to come and hear the gospel here. So it is good to see you, and it is good to be here. And one other great joy is I've had Andy, of course, as a student, and we've spent a good bit of time with the Wands, and they've become very dear to us, not only in their time with Andy being a student, but as dear friends in the Lord, and it's a joy to see them brought here to serve among you too. And so we're thankful for many reasons and glad the Lord has brought us here tonight. Well, with that, you've already heard the text from Matthew chapter 3, and let's once again briefly ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Almighty God, we do thank you for your everlasting word. We thank you that your Son is our true prophet. We ask that he would exalt your name as our Father this day, and that in turn the Spirit would exalt your Son in our hearts. We pray that you would magnify yourself in our midst, that you would use the Word of God this night and throughout this week, and what it says to us about the sacrament of baptism, that we would understand more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we are to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless us, bless our families, bless those around us, and we pray that you would not only be with us this week, but you would use the things that we say and hear and do to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, and that we would see many come to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many would be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have chosen the theme for this week to be the sacrament of baptism. I don't remember who said it, and I quote this to the point of it almost being embarrassing, but somebody said that the sacraments are a litmus test of the strength or weakness of our system of doctrine. In other words, how we understand the things we call sacraments, in our context, baptism and the Lord's Supper, tell us a lot about what we understand about the gospel. And as a pastor over the years, I have gotten many calls in the church during the week that relate in some way to the sacraments. Sometimes, for example, someone will call and say, "Can I come and bring my child to be baptized in your church?" And of course, not knowing this person, having never met the person, what do you think the first thing I'm going to say is? Where do you go to church? And what do you think they say? I don't go to church. So what's my next question? Then why do you want your child baptized? And often the answer is something like, well, I want my child to go to heaven. I want my child to be saved. I want my child's sins to be forgiven, or something along those lines. And it's usually around that point where I tell them that baptism is a great means to take us to the Savior, but baptism is a poor Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that saves his people from their sins. But this illustrates, doesn't it, how our understanding of something like baptism can tell us a lot about what we believe about the Word of God, about how the Spirit works in our lives, how we relate to Jesus Christ, what we think he did for us, how we understand the gospel, how the church has a role in our lives, and if it's significant at all as the Lord is saving us from our sins. And when we think about the sacraments, all of these things start converging. And for this reason, I think that the doctrine of the sacraments, and particularly Christian baptism, is really one of my favorite things to preach on and to teach on from the Bible. Because the sacrament of baptism is designed to point us to the saving work of the triune God. We are, after all, are we not, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, I'll talk about that text in particular tomorrow. But baptism is, as it were, screaming in our ears that we must trust in the Father through his Son by his Spirit. And it is only knowing the right God in the right way that brings us into everlasting life, knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And we could add, in light of all of Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the sum and heart of the gospel. And this is basically what baptism is teaching us. So what I want to do this week is look at a few key passages in the New Testament that deal with the sacrament of baptism. And my general goal, my general aim, is what I've basically been telling you thus far: to understand how baptism relates to the heart of the gospel, to understand how baptism proclaims the glory of the triune God and brings us to know the Father through his Son by his Spirit. And some of you who were here a couple of years ago may recognize the Trinitarian themes that I'm bringing out here, and that's on purpose too. In a sense, I tell my children, and people in my church have even told me, that everything I preach comes down to two things: the glory of the triune God and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. All I've really said, again, is knowing the right God in the right way. Knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And baptism is a wonderful means of pressing us with the heart of the gospel and making it personal. So what I want to do is begin with Jesus' baptism, or rather, Christ's baptism. Then tomorrow we'll look at Christian baptism. Then Friday, baptism and the church. And then Sunday morning and Sunday evening, baptism and the Christian life, and baptism and Christian unity. And each one of these is going to have its own text. So that's my conference introduction. I don't like to have any secrets, so you know exactly what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and where we're going. But we're going to now look at the first of these from the text that was read to you a few moments ago. And that is Christ's baptism. And here's the big overarching question: why was Jesus Christ baptized? Now, it's interesting because on the surface of the text, that was John's question too, wasn't it? Why are you coming to me? Well, this big question, why was Jesus baptized, raises other questions that our text pulls us through. What does baptism mean? Where does baptism come from? Why was John doing it? Why did Jesus come for it? What does this have to do with us? And ultimately, as I said a moment ago in the broad conference introduction, what does this all have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those are the big questions that we're going to be focusing on as we look at this particular text. So what I want to do as we look at Matthew chapter 3 in a little bit more detail is to basically look at this in three parts. First, the background of Jesus' baptism. Secondly, the occasion of Jesus' baptism, and lastly, the reasons for Jesus' baptism. If you want to turn that into questions, it's something like this. What is baptism? Where did it come from? Why was John doing it? And why was Jesus baptized? What does this mean? The background, the occasion, the reasons. And my simple point is going to be something like this. Jesus identified himself with us in his baptism, that we might identify with Jesus by faith. Or Jesus united himself to us in his baptism, that we might be united to Jesus in ours. And notice the first one, I put a stress on faith. We must be believers in Christ. We must receive Christ. The washing of water itself does nothing to us apart from faith in the Son of God. But in Jesus' baptism, he was identified with us so that we might be identified with him. And we're going to see through this text that that is the primary meaning of Jesus' baptism. And unless we begin by understanding Jesus' baptism, we cannot rightly understand ours. Jesus' baptism was Trinitarian, that ours might be. And that's another thing that we see in the text. So first, the background. Why is this happening? What's going on? In order to deal with the background, I want to pull a little bit from a parallel in John's Gospel. And there we have something of the same scene. This man named John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is preaching the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in a sense, we think of John the Baptist as a New Testament prophet. But in New Testament terms, John is the last Old Testament prophet. You realize Luke says that in Luke 16. The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And all people everywhere are pressing into the kingdom. Now, all the prophets in the Old Testament had the privilege of looking ahead to the Christ who is to come. In our family worship right now, we're going through 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles, rather. And if you know anything about the book, what do you think of? Lots of names. A big list of names. But what we've been telling our children over and over again is the way to understand this book is David is the hero. The book is pointing to David, who is the Christ with a little c. He's the Lord's anointed, and the Lord is giving the people hope. He blessed David. He promised that a king, a son, would sit on his throne, and this dynasty, this kingdom, would stretch on forever because the Christ with the big C is coming. The anointed one. Well, in a sense, that's what all the prophets are doing. They're pointing ahead and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. John had the privilege of pointing at him with a finger. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is why Jesus says, there has not been one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. But then he drops that theological bomb on his audience by saying that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. In other words, this man is the most privileged prophet of the Old Testament, and yet the privileges that you and I have as Christians on this side of the cross is greater than being the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. That's astonishing in itself, isn't it? But it's interesting, isn't it? When John comes on the scene, they don't look at him standing in the Jordan and baptizing multitudes for repentance and the remission of sins and say, what are you doing? In other words, you ever think about that? They don't see baptism and say, what is this? We've never seen such a thing and we have no idea what you're doing. But what do they say? Why are you doing it? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that Moses promised would come? Are you one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead? No, 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 no. Well, if that's the case, why are you baptizing? Not what are you doing, but why are you doing it? And this is important for us to recognize, and this is why I'm taking a moment to deal with the background. We cannot understand Christian baptism unless we understand where baptism generally came from. John comes on the scene. The Jews at least seem somewhat familiar with what he's doing. I think it's a big mistake when someone asks us about our beliefs about baptism, simply to answer with the New Testament. In other words, that's natural, isn't it? We know in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and baptize the nations. We know in the book of Acts that people are added to the church by baptism. And so naturally, someone says, what do you think about baptism? We're flipping through our New Testaments. And there is something right about that. And there is something natural to that. But we have to ask, what's the background? Where did it actually come from if we're going to understand what it means? Well, I think the simplest way to understand this is to borrow from the book of Hebrews. And I'm not preaching on Hebrews tonight, so I'm doing this verbally and trying to walk you through it as briefly as I can. But it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, what is the author doing? Well, he's basically writing to Jewish people who believed in Christ and are suffering heavy persecution and are tempted to return to Judaism. In other words, is Jesus really the Christ? Is he really who he said he was to be? We used to have this great temple, and now we're hiding in people's homes, and sometimes when we go to meet in these homes, our homes are burning over our shoulders because they've come to arrest us and they're persecuting us. And was it really worth it? And he reminds them of what we can call the fundamental articles of the faith. What are the basic things that they believe? They need to start here and move on. Well, he describes repentance from dead works. We understand that, don't we? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus that you must be saved. Might may be saved. He tells them that they are to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Again, we understand, don't we? Jesus is risen from the dead. He's our hope. He's all of our desire. We hope to be raised in him one day. But then he says, baptisms. Baptisms. Notice he doesn't say baptism singular, but baptisms plural. And you ever wonder, what is he actually getting at? And he doesn't only say it in chapter 6. He says it again in chapter 9. Well, what he's getting at is all the Old Testament ceremonies, the sprinkling of blood on the people where their sins were ceremonially covered because they were hoping in the Christ that was to come, these were washings. They were baptisms. They were things that were pointing ahead. And what he's reminding them of is these are the fundamentals of the faith. Jesus fulfilled the baptisms. Jesus is the one who washes away our sins. Every time the people, the book, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood were sprinkled with blood, it pointed to the washing away of sins in the blood of Christ. And he's saying these baptisms, these washings, are fundamentals of the faith. Do you understand, in other words, that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and all of its worship? He is worth it. Don't turn back. That's what he's getting at. Well, that helps us, doesn't it? When John comes on the scene baptizing and they don't say, what are you doing, but why are you doing it? Undoubtedly, this is what they're understanding. John's baptism is a rite of ceremonial cleanliness. He's calling the people to repentance, and the water that he's using is a symbol of the washing away of sins. And they understood. They knew what that meant. Now notice what I'm saying. What does baptism fundamentally mean? Above everything else, it means washing. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of this, and you can ask me about it later if you're interested. But notice it doesn't mean to immerse. If you look up a Greek dictionary today, many of them will tell you that. What does baptizo mean? To immerse. It doesn't mean to immerse. It means to wash. All of those washings in the book of Hebrews are baptisms, and most of them were sprinkling. Now, I'm not saying on the other side, by the way, notice, baptism means to sprinkle. It doesn't. It means to wash. And I think one of the big mistakes that the church makes today is they take the mode of baptism, how we administer it, and make it the meaning. The meaning is to immerse. And if you're wondering about other texts like Romans 6, that's Sunday morning. We'll get there. But all I'm saying right now is the fundamental meaning is washing, cleansing, and as we'll see in a moment, identification. People are washed with water and they're identified with someone or something. Those two things are absolutely vital to answer the other questions that I raised. So we're asking, where does baptism come from? What does it mean? Well, its roots are in the Old Testament. It means to wash. Its function is to identify someone with something else. How do we understand baptism? Do we understand it as a washing? Do we understand it as a symbol, in this case, of washing away our sins? The very waters in the baptism are proclaiming to us that we are sinners. Our sins must be washed away. Now that leads us very naturally into what's going on in this text, because that's the next thing. What is the occasion of Jesus' baptism? I've asked what it is. I've asked where it came from. But now, why here? Why is John doing this? And what's the occasion of Jesus' baptism? Well, notice very briefly, and we're going to skate over the surface of the text to hasten on to Jesus' baptism itself. But notice what's going on. First of all, John calls out to the sinful crowd. He comes preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. At one point, John's preaching was so successful in John 3 that his disciples started leaving him and following Jesus, and some of those who remained got jealous. You got to be careful with this message. Your church is emptying. They're all following him. And most of you know what comes next. He must increase. I must decrease. That's the purpose of the message. But repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he actually saying? Well, notice that sin is vital to this message, isn't it? You can't understand John's baptism. You can't understand Christian baptism. And I'm going to say in a moment, you can't understand Jesus' baptism unless you understand that sin is tied to baptism. I always remember at one point the late John Gerstner described doing an infant baptism as a guest preacher in church. And as he was going up to preach, he looked over on the piano like this one over here, and he saw a white rose on the piano. And he asked the minister, "Why is there a white rose on the piano?" And he said, "Well, it symbolizes the innocence of the child." And Gerstner immediately said, "Then what does the water in the baptism mean?" And the minister suddenly looked sheepish because he didn't have an answer. Because you know what should come out of his mouth, right? Washing away of sins. So you're saying, white rose, innocent child, on the other hand, his sins need to be washed away, and that's why the water's here. Well, that's why the water's being applied. Repent. Because the baptism is tied to sin. If you do not have a healthy doctrine of sin, not as something that simply has bad consequences or bad choices or bad effects in your life, but as something that's actually against God and offensive to God and demeans God and shakes the fist at God, not only can you not understand baptism, but you will fail to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. So, he comes as the voice crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight." And then it describes John's appearance. This quotation from Isaiah is very significant. You know what Isaiah actually says is the exiles have been thrown out of the land because of their sin. You see the sin theme again. And they need to come back. And God is going to deal with their sins. But there are so many difficulties, so many obstacles. And what does he say? Make a highway for them. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way for the people. Make the way of the Lord straight so that he may come back, that he may dwell with his people once again. All the valleys will be raised up. All the mountains will be brought low. And you get this idea of everything flattened out so that God can dwell in the midst of the people again. I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell among you. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the sum, substance, the heart, the soul of everything God had ever promised. And now John is saying, I am he. I am this prophet. Not simply one announcing the return from the exile in Babylon, but the one preparing the way of the Christ to remove every obstacle. How do you remove obstacles between your soul and God? You acknowledge the greatest obstacle of all, and that is your sin. You see, do you realize your real problem in life is not ultimately that you face health problems, or you've lost children, or some spouses, or jobs, or homes? Or we live in a broken world. Everybody loves to talk about brokenness, and we need to know our brokenness. Everybody knows their brokenness. Satan knows his brokenness. That's not good enough. Knowing your brokenness is not the same thing as being known, knowing your sin. John says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How are the mountains raised up? How are the valleys lowered? How is the way of the Lord made straight? By acknowledging sin and turning from it to God. By acknowledging the real problem in life is your soul is wrong with the Lord. Your sin is against Him. It's not about you. It's not about your circumstances. It's not about the issues you face in this life. It's about the glory of the Lord whom you've offended. And if all the obstacles would be removed and you hear the message of the messenger, you must ask yourself the question, do I take sin seriously? I really just asked you the question, do you take God seriously? By implication, I've also asked you the question, do you take Jesus seriously? All of these things are intertwined, and this is where this text is sliding like an avalanche. He is this messenger. This is how he prepares the way of the Lord. He calls to the sinful crowd. Then he goes on. He's dressed like one of the Old Testament prophets, isn't he? He looks like Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And all the region ends up coming out to be baptized by him in the Jordan to confess their sins. Now, what would you be thinking at this point? This is great. I'm calling to the multitudes. I'm telling them to repent. I just graduated seminary. I'm preaching my first set of sermons. And the multitudes are coming in the church doors in droves. And that's exactly what we've been praying for. And we're baptizing left and right. Isn't it interesting? John looks out. And he sees many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he says, brood of vipers. Now, is that a compliment? It's certainly not. Can you imagine a guest preacher, or me, for example, standing up in this pulpit, barely knowing you, and saying, brood of vipers? That's insulting. And the question is, you've got these people coming out, they're confessing their sins, they want to be baptized. Why? Why respond? Why, as it were, try to clear the crowd out as you've just gained them? Well, John is interested in the heart, isn't he? You see, it's often the religious people, the churchgoers like ourselves, that are at the greatest risk. When we talk about sin, we talk about sinners, it's easy for us to think about the homosexuals or the terrorist suicide bombers or people who harm children or murderers or all these other things. And you hear it come out of our mouths in this country. I've never killed anyone. Congratulations, most people haven't. And we congratulate ourselves because we're not like other people. And we're not immune from it in the church, are we? This was the church at the day. These were the pastors. These were the religious leaders. John says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We all have a little bit of Pharisee and Sadducee in ourselves. And we can search ourselves by asking questions like, are we more concerned with the status quo and how things are, how we've always done things? Or are we really willing to sit under the searching gaze of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Even if it's against us, our tradition, our family, our family's church. And notice, I'm being vague. I don't have an agenda here. I don't have anything specific in mind. But I think this is the stick that needs to be thrown out. And as Calvin allegedly said, he knows who he hits when he hears the yelps. He said his preaching's like throwing a stick at a pack of dogs. You know who you hit when you hear the yelps. You're not dogs, and I'm not really throwing sticks. But we need it. We need these things to pierce us. We have a little bit of Pharisee in us. It's easy, isn't it, to rest in the outward appearance. To say, I've been in this church my whole life. My parents raised me in this church. This is my great-great-grandfather or grandmother's church. Or whatever else it may be. I attend both services on the Lord's Day, and we start sounding a lot like, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I fast twice a week, that I give tithes of everything that I have, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. Well, maybe we know better. I thank you I'm not like this homosexual over here. I thank you that I'm not like people that live in California, where I'm from. I get all kinds of derogatory comments about California. Well, you know, people are people, wherever you go. And this is what John says. He goes to the religious leaders and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you serious about this? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. We have Abraham as our father. I was baptized as an infant in this church. So was my mother. So was my father. And we have Abraham as our father." And he says, "No. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." It is a tremendous blessing, and there are some children out here today to be born into a Christian family. And I'll talk about some of this week, to have the promises of God given to you, to have God place his name upon you before you knew who he was or knew anything about him at all. But if you ever begin to trust in all the outward privileges and all the outward blessings rather than in the God of the blessings, the God behind the privileges, then those things which are a blessing become a curse. That's how we end up with scribes and Pharisees. And that should strike closer to home for us. But I want to shift this in a positive direction, because why is John preaching this? He's not just saying you think everything's great with you and really everything's wrong and have a nice day. He's going somewhere, isn't he? He's driving them to repentance. There's a baptism, isn't there? There is a washing being offered. Your sins can be cleansed. Your sins can be covered. But you have to be willing to be insulted. You ever think about the Bible that way? You have to be willing to give up your pride and say that God's picture of me is more accurate than my picture of myself. And there's something refreshing, even for a Christian, of the brutal honesty we have before the Lord. We come in the name of Christ, our sins are washed away, the Spirit is cleansing our hearts. We're not as good as we want to be, but we're getting better all the time by the grace of God, but we have so much sin remaining. And there's something refreshing, isn't there, even as a believer, to lay your heart bare before the Lord. I wasn't just frustrated with my child earlier today. I was angry, and I broke your commandment. And I broke the command, "You shall not kill," because you said that's murder. Strip away the niceties. Lay it bare before God. And a washing is offered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what John's doing. If people get angry at this sort of thing, "I don't want to hear about sin." Well, we can preach about sin wrongly. You realize that. It's possible. But not if it's used to exalt the glory of the Savior and the washing away of our sins in the blood of Christ. We need to understand brood of vipers side by side with behold the Lamb of God. And we must put these things together. But then John digs deeper. And by the way, my main focus here is the end. And I'm getting there quickly in terms of why was Jesus baptized. But you really, I think by the time we get there, are going to start understanding John's dilemma. If everything I'm saying is true and now Jesus comes to be baptized, why? Well, let's put the cap on it. What does he say now? He's convicted them of sin. He's aimed at their hearts. He's aimed at our hearts through the Word of God. And now he says, by the way, the situation is dire. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is about to come. Sometimes we think that in the first coming of Christ, he came in salvation. In the second coming of Christ, he came in judgment. But don't we see both here? Christ came to wash away our sins. His name is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And yet, while he's coming, while John can point to him with a finger, even now the axe is at the root of the tree. Judgment is about to come. You can't afford to wait till tomorrow to repent. You must repent. You must be baptized today. Don't delay. The axe is at the root of the tree. You don't want to be chopped down at a time when you don't expect it. Flee from the wrath to come. You must be serious about it. Don't rest in your heritage. Don't rest in your lineage. Don't rest in your church going, your baptism, your outward privileges. But at the same time, recognize that the judgment is at hand. It's imminent. We're always to think that way. We're always to live that way, aren't we? And that's what John is saying. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast in, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what's he getting at? I think two things. Salvation and judgment. Purification, and children, here's a new big word, purgation. In other words, purification of the people of God, removing what is wrong and burning off the dross, what is ugly, what is wicked, what is offensive to God, and purging it out with the fires of sanctification, making us holy, making us like God. But on the other hand, he is purging out what is wrong. He is purging out those who are wrong themselves, those who are hypocrites, the brood of vipers, those who are not listening. So fire can purify, fire can burn. Fire can come to help, fire can hurt. Fire can come in making us better or making us worse. But it depends on us. It depends on who we are, where we are, how we relate to God. So that's what he's saying. He's coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this language comes in the book of Acts. There's a reason why in Acts 2 when the Spirit appears visibly. He comes, as it were, as tongues of fire on all the people present. And they quote this text. He's purging them. He's equipping them. He's purifying them. He's enabling them to go forth and preach the gospel in the name of Jesus. Salvation is abounding. But John immediately says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now here's what we need to see. I've asked you, how do you regard baptism? Do you see the aspect of washing? Do you see your need to be washed? But what I'm saying here now is, do you see the urgent call in the baptism? Do you see that everyone who has been baptized, whether you've been baptized as a child and you can't remember your baptism, or you've been baptized as an adult, whether you think you were truly converted when you're baptized or you think you came to the Lord later, here's what I'm saying, it doesn't matter. Do you recognize that baptism is like a preacher who's screaming from the pulpit tonight? That's what I'm getting at. Telling you that unless you repent, you will not enter the kingdom. Also telling you that if you repent, if you turn to the Lord, you not only will enter the kingdom, but you will be purified, your sins are forgiven, they will be purged from you as well, and hope is offered to you in the washing away of your sins and the washing of your hearts with the presence and power of the Spirit. You recognize these things. Now here's the last looming question, which is the main point and the briefest one. Why was Jesus baptized? What does it mean? Well, it means washing. Where did it come from? Old Testament washings and cleansings. Why was John doing it? To preach repentance and faith towards the Lord and entering the kingdom. And if all of that's true, why is Jesus baptized? Now, what's the first obvious thing that stands out about this question? Jesus comes, in verse 13, to be baptized by John of the Jordan, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? What's he saying? You have no sin to repent of. I have plenty. You know, when we talk to people about sin, what's the first thing they say? Well, you think you're better than I am. You're always thumbing your nose at me. You think you're so good and you think I'm so bad. No! John is the first one to say, I need my sins washed away. I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And you see what he's saying? We not only need to confess that we are sinful, we must confess that Jesus is sinless. This is fundamental to the gospel. If Jesus had committed one sin in thought, word, and deed, none of us would have the right to be here tonight. There'd be no sacrament of baptism, there'd be no washing away of sins, there'd be no gospel message, there'd be no Christian church. If he had committed a sin as a two-year-old, we would be damned to the pit of hell. And this doesn't mean that the sinless obedience of a two-year-old looks like a 30-year-old dying on the cross. He grows. He learns. He matures. But he always loved the Lord his God with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And John is confessing it. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? Well, what does Jesus say? Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, here's the big question, and this is the main point we need to take away. If Jesus is sinless, and John's baptism is a baptism for the remission of sins, why is Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus' answer is, because we need to fulfill all righteousness. Well, if you're not a sinner, Lord, how are you fulfilling anything? In other words, I can understand, can't I, why Jesus needs to obey the Ten Commandments, because I break them. I can understand why Jesus needs to love the Lord his God in heart, speech, and behavior, and love his neighbor as himself, because I failed in those things. I need a righteousness that Christ alone can supply and provide. But what about baptism, which inherently points to washing away sin? Well, here's the thing. Let me borrow language from the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is not only a sinless man, he's a new Adam. Adam represented his people. And the Bible says when he sinned, we sinned in our representative, and we died. But the glorious other side of the coin is there's a new Adam and a better Adam who also represented his people. When he obeyed, we obeyed. And we live in Jesus Christ. But it's not just a matter of obeying the commands, is it? We have a penalty hanging over our heads. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The chaff is about to be blown away under the wrath of God. The fire is coming. And what is Jesus doing with the baptism? He is basically saying, if baptism points to the washing away of sin, his sins don't need to be washed away because he has none to speak of, but yours do, mine do. Jesus identifies himself with us. He is the new Adam. He is the great Adam. And Thomas Goodwin gives the picture of two gigantic men with hooks all over their belts. And one is the first Adam. And on his belt are hanging off of these hooks the great mass of sinful humanity who have sinned and fallen against God. And then there is this great second man, this new Adam. And he, as it were, plucks the hooks off of the other man's belts and puts them on his own. So that you are either in the first man or the second man. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. You are either dead in sin or alive in the Lord. And by his baptism, what he is saying is, you not only identify with me, I identify with you. And fundamentally, this is more important, isn't it? Ultimately, Christianity is about the Christ. If you ask me, can you summarize the gospel, I will say 100% of the time, yes, the gospel is two words, Jesus Christ. And I can bring out all the implications of that and what that actually means, but it comes back to Jesus' baptism. Why must he be baptized? Because you must be baptized, I must be baptized. Because we deserve the penalty of sin. And basically, he's identifying with us. He's associating with us. Now there's something else. He's beginning his offices. He's exercising them. He was always a prophet by who he is. Even if he doesn't say a word, he's the Son of God in human flesh. He reveals God because of who he is as well as what he teaches. He's the priest who lives for us, who dies for us, who's raised for us, who intercedes for us. He is the sacrifice, and he offers the sacrifice. He's the King who subdues us, who rules over us, who defends us, who restrains our enemies, who brings us to glory, who returns to judge the world. And as it were, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and anoints him here so that he may go out and fulfill his offices and spread the word, spread the kingdom. But in both cases, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Do you realize in the baptism of Jesus is the entire gospel? What this is saying is, as my prophet, my priest, my king, your prophet, your priest, your king, Jesus reveals to you and I the will of God for our salvation. He gives us ears to hear it and eyes to see it by giving us the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our priest who laid down his life to satisfy divine justice for us, to sacrifice for our sins, to live to make intercession for us right now. Jesus is our King who is keeping us, who is guarding us, who is ruling over us, who is defending us, who will come again to receive us to himself. All of this is set forth before us in the baptism. But also, we end on this high note, and I've already alluded to this, but notice what's going on. Jesus goes forth, and he's baptized, identified with us. He receives the Spirit without measure to fulfill his earthly ministry as prophet, priest, and king in our place. And the Father looks down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When Adam fell in the garden, he couldn't do that anymore, could he? He could say, "This was my beloved Son who has sinned against me and who offended me. And if he's to enter into my presence again, it will not be this way. He is not righteous. He may not come back into the garden, and the angels bar his way with a flaming sword. But this one, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There is nothing lacking in him. There is no imperfection in him. He has everything that you need for salvation, and he is perfectly pleasing to the Father." And this reminds us, doesn't it? The gospel is not simply about the love of Christ, who somehow pushes the wrath of God away from us, and if only the Father could reach us and get his hands on us, we'd be dead. But no, the Father sent the Son. The Son went willingly. The Spirit came upon him in Mary's womb in his conception. Now the same Spirit comes upon him so that he may go and preach the kingdom. And what does the Father say? "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And do you realize that believing the gospel fundamentally above everything else is saying amen to the Father's opinion about his Son? Do you say that? "This is the beloved Son of God, in whom I am well pleased." Do you abhor your sins? You hate them. Yourself. Your sinful deeds. Your desires. Do you look to the Christ in his baptism, who identified himself with you? And can you say ultimately, my friend, "This is the Father's beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Before we understand our baptism in the name of Jesus, we need to understand Jesus' baptism, as it were, in our name, standing in our place. And this is where I want us to begin. And this is the note that I want to carry through everything else we talk about with respect to baptism. That's why I said at the beginning, baptism is a poor Savior. Baptism is a great means to drive us to the Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us this evening, and we thank you for giving us your holy word. May you drive it home to our hearts, and may we be well pleased with your beloved Son. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to behold his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.